Bibles, you can open them to Mark chapter 5. Might not seem like a Christmas passage, and it's not really a Christmas sermon, but there's certainly something in this that I think we ought to keep in our minds during the Christmas season. And one of the things that the Christmas story teaches us is that Christians, if we want to know what love really looks like, if we want to know what love is, we have to understand something about the incarnation. That the incarnation actually helps teach us what love truly is. True love, God-ordained, divinely defined love, is present, it's unveiled, and it's close enough to touch. God himself did not stay in a distant, sanitized heaven. He came down and experienced a tainted, dirty, and dark world because real love comes near. Real love gives itself. Real love is present. Real love is Emmanuel, God with us. And one of the things that I think we ought to remember at the Christmas season is that real love, incarnational love, actually seeks to redeem the messes of life. I don't know what your family life looks like at all. I have unsaved family that we pray for and we share the gospel with, and every Christmas, it comes with a sort of mixed feelings. We love Christmas within my immediate home, and sometimes some of the extended family gatherings can be messy. Are politics going to come up, especially with recent elections in the States? Is faith going to come up? Well, yes, of course, I'm going to make sure that it does. And what kinds of conversations are going to be there? And will it get messy? And at Christmas, there's no shortage of seeing the messes of life. And what we are reminded of through the incarnation is that real love is compelled to run into the mess to save that which it loves. And this is a central point of the incarnation that I think we rarely think about. The transcendent God of the universe entered a sin-filled world, this world full of thorns and thistles, full of cancer and COVID, full of divorce and death, depression and despondency. The second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, would forever attach himself to this messy world and to our flawed human race. And that's something profound at Christmas that we ought to remember. So before we get into our text this morning, let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless our study of it. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. I pray that you would silence my lips from saying anything that is not true of you or true of your word, that you might be glorified in this pulpit this morning, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us would hear your word, understand how it applies to our lives, and apply it that we might have transformed lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's text, there's all kinds of really cool things in Scripture as you start to study it. And one of the things that I love to think about is the what changed at the arrival of Jesus Christ, especially this time of season when we're celebrating Advent, we're celebrating the Incarnation. And one of the questions we can ask is, what changed when Jesus Christ arrived? And one of the things that I want to highlight in Mark chapter 5 is a wonderful thing for us to remember, a fundamental transformation from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from the time awaiting the Messiah to the time when the Messiah was here. And we see it in Mark chapter 5, and I think unless we're looking for it, it's easy to miss. So here are the words of the Lord, Mark chapter 5, I'm going to read. It's a lengthier text. I'm going to start in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. It's God's word to us this morning. As I said, I think that there's a massive lesson for here in this for us to learn, specifically at this time of year as we're thinking through Advent and the implications of Christmas. But first, I want to just note a few things in the text for us to notice. Remember where Mark is in the narrative, and this is obviously the benefit. I know you've been working your way through the Gospel of Luke, but coming to a text in the center here in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, we kind of lose some of the context. So just remember that Jesus had declared the arrival of the kingdom of God just a few chapters before. He answers several key questions after being asked about the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom grow, and how big is it going to get? And he uses parables to explain these things to him. And then he shows the power of the king of this kingdom by calming the sea, right? When his disciples were afraid, he calms the wind and the waves and the sea, showing his power over the physical world. And then he comes to the other side into Gentile region, and he's confronted with a demoniac, a man with a legion of demons. And you'll remember the story where he casts the demons and sends them into the pigs, and the pigs go off into the water. And so Jesus shows up, and he sort of disrupts the ecology and the economy of the area, and he's sort of chased back out of the area. And it's interesting because after calming the wind and the waves physically, when the demoniac, after he's cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the text says that he was kneeling before Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, that all of the demonic fervor in his spirit and all of the confusion in his mind had been calmed like the wind and the waves. And so now, as he's getting back into the Jewish region, he comes back to the other side, into Jewish territory, and this is what happens. Jairus comes to him, who's a ruler of the synagogue, and he's one of the chief officials, it says in verse 22. And there may have been some desperation here. If there are any parents, you can understand the desperation here of a child who's going to die, this 12-year-old girl who's going to die. And I say there might have been some desperation, not only because his child was on the brink of death, but also because we've already seen in the narrative, if we were following through the book of Mark, that the Pharisees, the sort of religious establishment of Jerusalem, have already opposed Jesus. the sort of official position of Jerusalem is we're opposed to Jesus. And so here's Jairus, a ruler of a synagogue, who comes to Jesus knowing that Jesus might be able to help with his daughter. And so perhaps Jairus is actually in a moment of desperation going to an enemy of the religious establishment. Or maybe this actually shows us that there's a sort of disconnect between the centralized religious power in Jerusalem and some of the religious leaders in the synagogues in the outskirts of the region. But whatever it is, Jairus comes to him asking for him to heal his daughter. On the way, Jesus gets stopped. And one of the things that you will have noticed by now if you're working your way through the book of Mark is that Jesus' ministry can sort of be described as one interruption after another. It seems like whenever Jesus is trying to go and be on his own, spend some time in prayer, he's always getting interrupted. So here he is, he's on his way to help Jairus, and he's interrupted by this woman who has an issue of blood. Now, she's had this condition for 12 years. And it says in verse 26 that she had suffered under many physicians, that she had spent all of her money, and she'd only gotten worse for it. Sometimes I kind of chuckle a little bit when people say that the Bible is outdated and irrelevant, because how many people in our day have spent all their time and all their energy at appointment after appointment, therapist after therapist, physician after physician, being diagnosed with all kinds of different disorders, and their actual problem is a spiritual problem. How many people, I wonder, who are living in the cities around us, in the neighborhood around us, have spent many years and suffered under the physicians of our day? Because we have people who are diagnosing problems who have no idea about how God made the world. And so one of the things that we need to recognize about this woman, though, is not only that she had a physical ailment, so she had this issue of blood. Not only did she have this physical ailment, but this actually now for 12 years, she would have actually been left outside of the religious practices of the day. That her condition, actually because she was bleeding and because of what the God's law said about women during their menstrual cycles and people who were bleeding, people who had these sorts of conditions, we'll read some of this later, that this woman actually would have been left out of synagogue, left out of temple, left out of the festivals and all of the religious practices of the Jews of her day. So for 12 years, can you imagine not being able to go to church for 12 years? No corporate worship, no teaching of God's word, no church potlucks. That's a fate worse than death, isn't it? And so here's this woman who for 12 years had been suffering not only with the physical ailment, but with the spiritual isolation of being outside looking in because she has been considered ceremonially unclean. Interestingly, the law of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is over and above God's law, what the Pharisees had been doing was essentially codifying laws that would act as fences around God's law. So God's law tells people not to plow a field on the Sabbath, for example. And so the Pharisees, because we really needed them to do this, got together and said, well, what constitutes plowing a field? I mean, we have dirt floors in our houses. And so if I was to pull a piece of furniture across and it broke some of the ground, is that considered plowing? Well, we better not allow anybody to pull a chair across the room on a Sabbath day. And so they began to put fences around God's law that was sort of meant as an additional barrier to make sure that you didn't accidentally break God's law. And one of the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees was that women who were in the middle of their menstrual cycle or women with conditions of blood like this woman or anybody with a condition of blood like this would not even be allowed inside of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the inconvenience, women, of being asked to go outside the city for a week or so? But this woman, 12 years, where she couldn't make any of the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. She couldn't do any of the festivities. And so she is effectively cut off from fellowship and intimacy with God. And perhaps because of this interruption, where Jesus is now dealing with this woman with the issue of blood, perhaps because of this interruption, messengers come from Jairus' house to tell Jairus that his daughter is dead and not to bother bringing Jesus anymore. And Jesus, of course, goes, and we read the rest of that text. So what's happening in the text? What's happening in the text? The first thing I want to note is that Jesus raises two daughters to life. Jesus raises two daughters to life, one physically and one spiritually. This text provides us with two dead daughters. Mark is clearly trying to get us to contrast these women. Notice that the young girl who dies is 12 years old. It says that in verse 42. And the woman with the issue of blood has been sick for 12 years. It says that in verse 25. Notice that the daughter, Jairus' daughter, is called daughter in the text several times, including verse 34. And notice that it's in verse 23 where Jesus turns to the woman with the issue of blood and calls her daughter as well. So both 12-year-old girl, 12-year ailment, both are called daughter. Clearly, Mark is trying to relate these two recipients of Jesus' healing. But the question is why? What is it that we're supposed to contrast about these two women? I think Mark is bringing these two stories together. I think Mark does this several times in his gospel where he brings to a story of God's or Christ's physical power with a picture of Christ's spiritual power. So just like the cleansing of the demoniac showed the peace that God can bring to a heart and to a mind is meant to reflect the peace that God brings to the sea as he calms the wind and the waves. And so there's something physical that relates to something spiritual. And I think what's going on here is Mark is showing us these two people and showing us the physical and the spiritual and the coming together of the two. Like I said, the woman with the issue of blood, she had this physical ailment that caused her spiritual harm because she would have been left outside of the religious practices of the day. And so she has this physical ailment that causes her spiritual harm, and the young girl physically died, and Jesus raises her to life to show what he ultimately planned to do spiritually in terms of raising to life those who are dead in Adam. The woman with the issue of blood was spiritually dead. Her condition, like I said, would have left her outside looking in. And here's the other thing as we're contrasting these two women. So Jesus raises two dead daughters to life, one physically and one spiritually. But here's the thing that I think when I saw this when I was preaching through the book of Mark, it totally changed this entire story for me. Under Mosaic law, doing what he did would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. Two passages of scripture I want you to go to. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 15 and go to Numbers chapter 19. I want to show you two different things. Under the Mosaic law, in doing what he did, Jesus has made himself ceremonially unclean. Look at Leviticus chapter 15, starting in verse 25. If a woman... Leviticus 15, starting in verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Now just pause there for a moment. This is why this woman for 12 years was also suffering the spiritual harm of being cut off from the life of God's people, from the religious, ceremonial, and corporate worship of God's people. But beyond that, look at verse 26. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Have you ever read this story and asked the question, why is it that this woman seems so sheepish when Jesus stops? Right? You notice that Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And it actually says, and remember, I know Pastor Tim is going through the book of Luke right now, and Luke is a historian. He loves details, but Mark is a man of action. Mark, the details you get in the book of Mark are few and far between, and so when Mark decides to provide us with details, the few details he gives us are important. And notice what it says, as it talks about this woman, it says... looking at verse 30, right? He says, "Who touched my garments?" The disciples say, you know, everybody's kind of touching you, Jesus. In verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, this is verse 33, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why is this woman so fearful? Why is this woman so afraid to admit what just happened? This is a good thing, right? She just got healed. This region has seen the miracles of Jesus. They know that Jesus cleanses lepers. They know that Jesus heals diseases and casts out demons. Why is she so afraid in this moment to admit what she's done? Because in reaching out and touching Jesus with the condition that she had, she would have been making Jesus ceremonially unclean. And so, when he turns and says, "Who touched me?" you can imagine the shock and the fear. The text says, fear and trembling, and she fell down before him because she's worried that she's about to get into trouble for making a rabbi ceremonially unclean. And so here she is. She throws herself down in fear and in trembling. And so here's Jesus, and notice what it says in verse 27, "Whoever touches these things shall be made unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." So Jesus, under Mosaic law, would have been unclean until the evening and until he had undergone the ceremonial cleansing that he needed to do in order to not be considered unclean anymore. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't go and cleanse. He doesn't go and isolate himself for the rest of the day until evening comes. He actually goes into somebody's house, a Jewish religious leader's house, which would have made the whole house unclean. But hold on, it gets worse for Jesus, because go to Numbers chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 11. "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days." You could jot down for your own studies Leviticus 21. It's a similar passage. It's regarding priests who would be made unclean coming in contact or going into the tent of somebody who was dead. And so you have Jesus now who has been made unclean twice, one by a woman with an issue of blood who touches his garments, and then by going into the tent, into the house of somebody who died, into the room with a dead body. And notice that, again, Mark, in his limited number of details, what is it that Jesus does? He says, verse 40, "They laughed at him. He put them outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he went in where the child was." So he goes into the actual room where she is. And then look at this. "Taking her by the hand." Mark is telling us everything we need to know in order to condemn Jesus here as completely unclean, as breaking the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Why is it? And have you ever noticed, you'll notice this as you're going through Mark, or the book of Luke, but certainly Mark does it as well, that whenever Jesus cleanses a leper, the text is very clear that he doesn't just heal lepers, he touches lepers. That's an important point as well, because Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, whether he's taking the hand of this little girl, whether he's letting the woman with the issue of blood touch his garment, whether he's touching lepers, he's doing things that would have made him ceremonially unclean according to the law of God. So how do we reconcile this? I want you to go to one more passage. It's Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 10. Well, in context here, it's 10 to 13. But at the end of verse 10 there, it says, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold, with his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Now that's interesting, right? So if somebody carries holy meat in the fold of their garments, and he goes over and uses that holy meat and touches something else with it, holiness doesn't spread. But if someone comes in contact with something that makes them unclean, makes their garments unclean, and then they go and touch these same objects, the uncleanness does spread. That's what that text is telling us. So under the Mosaic system, death spread, life did not, holiness did not. And what I want you to think through is one of the great things about the new covenant. One of the great things that's new upon the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ is that because the new covenant has arrived and the Spirit of God dwells within tainted, sinful people, everything has changed. And sort of the big idea that I want you to hold in your minds, the big idea that I want you to go home and think about and study your scriptures as good Bereans and see if this is so. Here's the proposition, the big idea that I'd like to leave with you. When the new covenant arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, power began to flow in the opposite direction. When the new covenant arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, power began to flow in the opposite direction. Look at verse 30 of our text. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And remember that the disciples kind of, they're puzzled at this story, right? They look at him and they say, well, what do you mean, Jesus? It seems like the text sets up, it says great crowds gathered about him, that there are these throngs of people. And we get that impression that whenever Jesus goes to some of these areas like Capernaum, where he's well known and where he's shown miracles, that great crowds come and press in against him to the point where he's not safe. He goes out into a boat and pushes himself off the shore in order to teach the people because people are pressing in against him. So you can picture like you're in a ride, you're in a line for a ride at Canada's Wonderland. Like that's kind of where we're at here, right? And everybody's kind of pressing in against him, and yet he says, hold on a sec, who touched me? And his disciples look like, I don't understand what you're saying. Literally 50 people are touching you. And Jesus, but notice what it says, what made him recognize that this woman touched him, he says, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. It wasn't that he felt somebody tug on his garments because everybody was kind of around him. What he perceived was that power left him and went to somebody else. Now, theologians can talk at length and try to figure out exactly what that's saying, but what Jesus didn't say is, who made me unclean? What Jesus didn't say is, who put uncleanness into me by touching me? He perceived that power was flowing in the opposite direction, not that this woman who was unclean touched him and made him unclean. What he perceived was that his cleanness went out from him and made her clean, made her whole. I don't generally use props for my sermon, but you could picture in your mind's eye if I had one of those cool big hourglasses. And you picture kind of an hourglass and it gets flipped upside down. You can think about that when Adam and Eve sinned, picture an hourglass being tipped upside down and slowly sin and death and decay and uncleanness begin to flood and infiltrate and infect everything in God's good world, right? Thorns and thistles infect the ground. Cancer and diseases affect the bones, right? Death and disease and sin begin to affect everything. That's why we sang in the glorious Christmas hymn this morning that he came to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Right? And we look forward to that glorious day when no more thorns or thistles infect the ground. Because when Jesus arrived, picture that hourglass being turned back the other way, and slowly but surely its cleanness, its holiness, its glory that's now being spread, not darkness and decay and death and sin. And so when Jesus arrives, and when we think about covenant theology, when we think about what it means, Old Covenant and New Covenant, one of the passages of Scripture that ought to be in the forefront of our minds is Isaiah 42, where it says, God the Father talking to Jesus, his servant, he says, I will send you as a covenant to the people. And that same chapter, it goes on to say that it's too small a thing that he would be redeemed, or that he would be sacrificed to redeem Jacob only, that God will send him as a light to all nations. And so the idea here is that Jesus is the new covenant, that the new covenant isn't an abstract idea. The covenant is a person. It arrives in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Messiah arrives, when the covenant arrives, when the new covenant era is inaugurated at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, everything changes. And one of the things that changes is that power begins to flow in the opposite direction. Death and life, sin and holiness, uncleanness and cleanness, chaos and order, things begin to flow in the opposite direction. In the Old Covenant, God's people were consistently warned against coming into contact with the unclean, with dead bodies, with lepers, or those of other forms of ritual uncleanness. And you might be tempted to think that when the Messiah came, he would be the one and only person who was ever able to maintain the ritual purity codes perfectly. But when he arrived, what he did was go around in Israel, right? He went around and he began to touch lepers. He began to touch what was unclean. This was not because God had changed his mind and it was now all right to be unclean. No, what had changed was the direction of the flow, the direction of the current. Now, when the clean and the unclean collide, the unclean becomes clean, not the other way around. Now that Christ has come, holiness is contagious. And so I want you to think about this. Sometimes it helps when I think about things visually. And so whether you want to close your eyes and think about this, or just keep your eyes open because it's weird to close your eyes in the middle of the morning church service. But I want you to think about this as I kind of tell this in a story that you can picture. When Adam was called to take dominion of the earth, his job was to tame chaos with order. But in his sin, he brought death, the greatest chaos of all, into God's good world, and that chaos spread, like black and white overtaking a world of color. The black and white chaos spread until it nearly covered the earth, and everywhere, picture the earth now as shades of gray. And it would have been completely dark if not for a baby born in full color in a birthing cave in the rolling hills of Bethlehem. That child grew and kept his color in a world of grays until one day Satan used the evil tyrants of Jesus' day to hang the baby that grew into a man on the cross. All the darkness seemed to gather on him as he hung, and when he died, the color died with him and was sealed into a black tomb. Until 3 days later, after the seventh day of the week, on the eighth day, a new dawn, a new day, a new creation, a new garden, and a new man emerges from the womb-like tomb that had never been used. The man, full of color and light, bursts out of the ground, having conquered death. He escaped the clutches of the grave, showing the world that death is no longer our great foe, and out of the garden tomb, color and light began to overtake the gray. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't some strange event in a world that was otherwise unchanged. It was not as though this world is the kind of place where this sort of thing never happens except this one time. This is the kind of world where this sort of thing never happened until it started happening with the resurrection of Jesus. This world is not and never can be what it was because Jesus came back from the dead and changed everything forever. And when he came back from the dead in a way that forever escapes death, not merely a resuscitation like Lazarus who would die again, he pulls the whole dead world after him, and he pulls the dead world to life with him. The Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, descended into the grave, down into the depths of Hades, and he grabbed the world, rose from the dead, and pulled the dead world that he was grasping along with him, turning it inside out. The resurrection changed the trajectory of the dead world, and there's not a single thing the dead world can do about it except to wait for the approaching life. Life is coming, and life is contagious. C.S. Lewis said it this way through Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If the White Witch could have looked a little further back into the stillness and into the darkness before time began, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start to work
backwards. And so we live in a world that's been fundamentally changed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the days of death working backwards. And sure, death still haunts us and even finds its prey from time to time, but there's a message spreading throughout the world that not only renders death powerless, but it actually turns death itself into our servant because it reunites us with our Creator. In the Old Covenant, when a clean man touched a leper, he was made unclean. When Jesus came, he touched the leper, and the leper became not only clean, but completely healed. And now that we live in the new covenant, one that exists in a world where a man came back from the dead and death is working backwards, when we touch what is unclean, we are not stained with sin, power flows in the opposite direction, and we are clean people called to go into a dirty world and begin to clean it up. Let me ask you this, Christians. Are you unclean? You live in a sin-stained world. There's sinners all around you. There's sin all around you. As hard as you try to protect your home from this, sin makes its way into your home. If not through television or through the internet or through the things that your kids are learning from their unsaved friends, then by the unsaved people that you bring into your home around your dinner table. But are you unclean? The answer is no. Why? Because the Spirit of the living God dwells within you, and the Spirit of God is impervious to becoming unclean. And I want you to understand, as we think through what the incarnation meant, incarnation, as we talked about, it's about Jesus, who didn't stay in a distant, sanitized heaven, but actually left the glory of heaven and came into a dark and sin-stained world in order to show us what incarnational love looked like. And now here we are, we're living in a world that's been fundamentally changed, and because of what Christ has done on the cross for you as an individual, the Spirit of God lives in you, and you live completely differently than everybody who lived prior. Imagine the anxiety that you would feel knowing that just by coming into contact with somebody with an issue of blood like this would make you ceremonially unclean and make you put you outside of the covenant people of God and the corporate worship of God's people. Imagine the anxiety you would feel walking through a sin-stained world like ours, hoping and praying that the sin that's in the world around you doesn't catch on to you, whether it's through your clothes or through the people that you talk to or through the people that you touch. We don't have to live with that anxiety anymore because the Spirit of the living God dwells in us and you are impervious to becoming unclean. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not tempted by sin. It doesn't mean that sin can't still master us, right? The instruction that God gave to Cain, that sin is crouching at our door and its desire is to have you, but you must master it, you must rule over it, is still something that each and every one of us has to battle. But the reality is that you are impervious to becoming unclean and unfit to come into the sanctuary of the living God because you have a high priest who goes there as your mediator. One of the things we don't think about often enough at Christmas, just think about this. We think about the incarnation and the glory of the incarnation, but can I tell you what's even more incredible than just the fact that Jesus became a man in order to die and raise again? But can you think about this for a moment? A human being is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose as a human. He forever, the incarnation is him forever taking on humanity. And at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, a human being who walked on this sin-stained world gives us access to the throne room. And so when we pray prayers like your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we are praying is that the glory of God, the worship of God, that takes place in the heavenlies. When we come together as God's covenant people, corporately together like this, we are in two places at one time. Right now, we are here at Fairview Baptist Church, right in Calgary. I was about to say Ontario, Alberta. You can tell where I do most of my ministry. We're here physically, but just like the saints in Ephesus, when Paul writes to them, he says to the saints who are in Ephesus, and then a chapter later he says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. When we come together for corporate worship, physically we're here, but spiritually we are whisked into the heavenlies. We are brought there by the Holy Spirit. We are brought there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father, and we worship him there. We offer him pure worship there. This is all Hebrews chapter 12, right? You have not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the angels and festal gathering. And then as we gather there and we're worshiped and we're transformed in the presence of God there, then we're brought back down to the earth and we are unleashed back into the world to bring that worship, that hallowing of God's name, and bring it into a sin-stained world. And so what I want you to do with this information is I want a paradigm shift in your mind. I want you to rethink how you think about gathering and scattering. You come here, you confess your sins to one another, you stand in the presence of God together, you're told by a minister of the word that you are worthy, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you once and for all. You worship God in the heavenlies, and then you scatter. And you scatter as light, you scatter as salt, and you go into a sin-stained world. And the reality is that there's sin that has stained everything in the world around us. Our institutions are stained with sin. Right? Whether you want to look at politics, whether you want to look at healthcare, whether you want to look at elderly care, whether you want to look at education, whether you want to look at the world of social media, or if you'll very wisely just kind of ignore it. But the reality is that we live in a world where sin has stained everything, and sometimes as Christians, we are fearful to go into some of those realms. Now, don't get me wrong. The scriptures that say bad company corrupts good character, those are still true. I'm not telling you to go and to go into dark and devious places as light because none of the darkness can get on you. What I am saying is that you are called as salt and light. You are called as an ambassador of Christ, as somebody who has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of you who can go. You have the message that brings light to darkness. You have the law word of God that helps to transform the world around you, the workplace in which you live, the neighborhood in which you live, the families that you rub shoulders with. And do not be afraid this time of year. This time of year when people are open to charity, open to hospitality, open to gatherings that they aren't always. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ, who not only did not make himself ceremonially unclean by doing this, right? It's not that Jesus did not sin by doing any of this, because he understood that the potency of his resurrection life was more powerful than the potency of sin. And so, as Christians, we are called, open up your homes to people, share the gospel with others, take your light into your dark workplace, and do not be afraid that the dark will overcome the light, because the way God has made the world, even as you look, think about a dark room. Think of a dark room, no windows, no doors of any kind, and the moment you flick on a light, it's not that the darkness overtakes the light. The moment a light flips on, light overtakes darkness. You are the light of the world. And so, as Christians, we are called to go into our families, into our neighborhoods, into your places of work, into the communities in which God has placed you. Think about the sphere of influence in which God has placed you. Think about all the sin that stains it, and know that one of the reasons God has placed you there is because power now flows in the opposite direction, and you are to be a greater influence on the sinful world around you than the sinful world around you is meant to be an influence on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we love your word. We thank you, Lord, for this new covenant reality, that when we read these stories that may be familiar to us, and we begin to ask questions, and we dig into your word, we see things that we may not have seen before. Lord, we thank you that we do not live under the old covenant where sin and uncleanness and darkness was contagious. We thank you that we live in the new covenant reality where holiness is meant to spread. Lord, you have cleaned us up. You have made us new creations. And as new creations, you unleash us and you keep us in this old world so that your transformative power, the power of your Holy Spirit through the gospel that we bear, through the lives that we live, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. Lord, you see light going into darkness. Lord, I pray for every person in this room, those who have family that would make Christmas gatherings difficult this time of year, those who will have workplace gatherings. Lord, we think about the many people that you've placed into our lives, whether they be neighbors or coworkers who are living right now and they're lonely, they're desperate. The weight of the sinful world that's around them rests on their shoulders. They long to be liberated, but they don't know that the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us. Help us not to be afraid to go into dark places. Help us to follow our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ate with tax collectors and sinners, who touched lepers and raised to life dead daughters. I pray that you'd help us to have his attitude, his passion, and his confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.